Before I begin, let me advise parents that some of you may feel that my homily today is a bit too mature for some of your children to hear. I don't think that's necessarily the case, but it's your judgment, so I respect that. So if you think it's necessary at any time to consider moving out of the church for a moment until the homily is over, I won't be upset or anything like that. But I don't think you have anything to worry about. 49 years ago, this last week, on July 25th, 1968, Pope Paul VI issued perhaps the most important papal encyclical of the 20th century, called On Human Life, or Humanae Vitae. In this letter, the Holy Father declared and reconfirmed the Church's ancient, constant, and infallible teaching that the love-giving and the life-giving qualities of sexual intercourse are not only intrinsically and inseparably united in God's plan for human love and marriage, but they are also expressive of both the dignity of man created in the image of God and the life and love of God Himself. And because of that, any intentional and direct interference in the life-giving aspect, commonly called contraception, is always contrary to God's love and degrading of human dignity. This was and still is a hard saying for the modern world to accept, and so Pope Paul was immediately greeted with hostility and ridicule, even from many otherwise very faithful Catholics. They laughed at his predictions that if contraception became acceptable in society, we would see a rapid decline in sexual morality, and we would see an increase in the degradation of women, and an increase of divorce and abortion. People laughed at him then because they thought the exact opposite would happen. But these 49 years later, Pope Paul seems to be not only wise, like Solomon, but a prophet. Even so, most people in the Western world, including most Catholics today, accept today contraception as normal and necessary. Why is this teaching so widely rejected? The reasons are many, but I think the strongest one is very simple and direct. They say that this is a private matter between a husband and a wife, or even between an unmarried couple. At the core of their argument is essentially faith in what is called the right to privacy. It's interesting that this right to privacy is so important in defending contraception, because that's the same legal notion that the Supreme Court used to argue in favor of the right to abortion, and now the right to sodomy, and also now the right to so-called same-sex marriage. All of those are founded on a supposed constitutional right to privacy. And it's even more interesting because this constitutional right to privacy was first established by the Supreme Court in 1965 in a case called Griswold versus Connecticut, a case that was about contraception, and ruled that there was a right to constitutional right to privacy that guaranteed a constitutional right to contracept. In other words, according to the Supreme Court, the right to privacy establishes the right to contracept, and from that flows the right to abort babies and the right to all sorts of sexual deviancy. It sounds an awful lot like Paul VI, except going the other direction. Do we have a right to privacy in God's eyes? Surely it's true that we have a certain right to privacy. All of us do. We don't want people snooping on us all the time. We have a right to a certain level of right to privacy. And clearly a husband and wife have a specific right to privacy in their most intimate moments, clearly. But are these really completely private moments? Completely so. St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, writes, "If one member of the body suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together." Whether we're talking about the church as the one body of Christ or the whole community of Americans as what is sometimes called the body politic, the image of the body reminds us that we're all connected to each other and all affected by whatever each other does. And so in the end, there is no really complete private act. Every act, in one way or another, affects all of us. Now, St. Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ, but he also speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, so that when he calls the church the body of Christ, he's alluding to the unity between a husband and a wife, a unity in which the two become one flesh, or the two become one body. As Christ becomes one body with the church, in a similar way, this is reflected in the husband becoming one body with his wife. This saying, the two become one flesh, originates, of course, in the biblical story in Genesis, in the creation of Adam and Eve. Scripture makes it very clear that God created Adam and Eve to share his love and life with them. And he tells us that God created them in his own image and then gave them to each other to love, and that the first words that he spoke to them were very clear: be fruitful and multiply. In all this, Scripture reveals, spouses become who God created them to be. They live up to their potential, if you will, when they imitate his completely unselfish and generous love by sharing their love and life with each other first, but in such a complete and generous way that they are open to creating a new human being in their own image and sharing their love and life with them as well. So we see the wonderful gift of the intimate physical expression of spousal love is intrinsically directed towards and finds its truest meaning in the even more magnificent gift of the power to give life. It is very true that spouses can express their love in the conjugal act without having babies. But to purposefully work against, or as we say sometimes, to protect oneself from a baby in that act, is directly contradictory to the meaning of the one flesh union. It says, I want to give my whole life to you, all my love, except that most incredible part and the most divine part that has the power to create life from love. How can it be an act of total love and true love when it is so fundamentally selfish and a lie? When someone says these matters are private, the church says, no, they're not. If this were an absolutely private act, then you would be alone, affecting no one. It's not private because there's two of you. Two people are affected. And you say, well, okay, but the couple, they're private. When they contracept, that's a private matter between them and affects no one else. Beyond the idea of, as I mentioned before, it affects the whole body of Christ and the whole body politic. If contraception was truly just an act between a man and a woman, a private act between them, then there'd be no need to contracept, would there? Because the only reason to contracept is so that another third person won't be born. It's not private if there's three people there. But you can say, well, how can a baby, not even conceived, have some sort of rights in this matter? How can you count it as a third person even before it's come into existence? St. Augustine, in the 4th century, the church's greatest philosopher and theologian, addressed this very topic very specifically. Augustine said, he said, take two strangers who join in sexual intimacy. He says, not only do they not have love for each other, but they have absolutely no desire to conceive. In fact, they are absolutely radically opposed to conception and fight it by contracepting. But the reality is there's still a good chance that they'll lose that fight against conception. And if they do, then what's their attitude going to be towards the child that they conceived but did not want? and fought against. Augustine argues that their attitude against conception becomes the foundation for their relationship to that child. And so they are fundamentally against the child. And so we see today, we see this, with 40% of children born out of wedlock, an illegitimate father is so often tempted to abandon mother and child, or to pressure her to, as they say, get rid of the problem. And mothers also will be tempted to see the child as a problem. They didn't want it. Why is it coming? They get rid of it. They abort. But Augustine doesn't stop there. He argues that the same thing happens with married couples when they decide to contracept. They share that attitude of fighting against the baby. That's what the word contra means. It means against. And so they'll also be tempted to carry that attitude over to the child they conceived. And so we see 37% of unintended pregnancies with married women. 37% with married women in an abortion. And even if the child isn't aborted, how easy will it be for those parents to shift from fighting against the baby to welcoming the baby with open arms? And so we see that child abuse, neglect, and child abandonment soars because of contraception. A child has a right to be conceived and born in the context of love, love between the parents and love that they have for the child not yet conceived. And that right of the child precedes conception. Friends, there is a direct and intrinsic connection between marital love and sex and procreation. And if we forget those connections, we will have no understanding of any of these three wonderful gifts, and we won't understand what's wrong with things like in vitro fertilization or cloning or extramarital sex or homosexual acts and so-called same-sex marriage. Much less will we understand what's wrong with contraception. There is no doubt that raising children is very difficult. And parents must be responsible in planning the birth of children. That's why the church recognizes that prospective parents can sometimes morally postpone the conception of children by using natural means, such as natural family planning, means that cooperate with God's plan for sharing life and love. But responsibility does not mean pettiness or selfishness. So couples must have a just reason, consistent with love and openness to life, when they act to postpone conception. And responsibility does not mean hopelessness. The gospel tells us two times when Jesus fed a hungry crowd of thousands of men and women from simply a handful of loaves and fishes, all because they had followed him to listen to him. Will he be any less generous regarding the material needs of Christian spouses who follow him and listen to his word with a generous openness to life? As St. Paul reminds us today in the second reading, we know that all things work for good for those who love God. Some spouses say, but Father, it's so difficult to practice natural family planning or something like this. And contraception is so easy. No one asks you to do the impossible, especially Jesus. But it's not impossible, really. We're not animals. We can control ourselves. But even if sometimes it might seem impossible, not only with the physical, but also just the burdens of a larger family, we have to remember what Jesus tells us. With men, it is impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. God will provide every grace spouses need to become the men and women, the husbands and wives that he created them to be from the beginning. But Father, some will say this will take a lot of sacrifice, and this could affect our lives in huge ways. Yes, it could affect your lives, creating sometimes huge difficulties, but also strengthening the love and mutual respect and appreciation between the spouses. The thing is, true love always involves sacrifice. The sacrifice of the cross was the greatest act of love ever. Jesus gave his body to his bride and for his bride, the church. And that's exactly the same love that every husband should have for his wife and every wife should have for her husband. As St. Paul tells us elsewhere, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. On their wedding day, the bride and groom both lay down their life for their spouse, giving themselves up completely, body and soul, in love. And when they do that, they don't do it with sadness or grumbling, this is going to be too hard, but with eagerness and joy. Why? Because it's worth it. To a bride or a groom, marriage is like a merchant searching for a fine pearl. And he finds a pearl of great price, he goes and sells all he has and buys it. Marriage is like that. You don't just marry anybody, you marry the pearl of great price. And you sell everything you have to have it. And the fullness of the church's teaching of marriage and sexuality is like that too. Particularly the ancient teaching repeated in Humana Vitae and so often ignored and rejected by Catholics today. It is a pearl of great price that has become like a treasure buried in a field. A treasure that today we must dig up and out of joy go and sell all that we have and buy that field. This treasure is part of the kingdom. It is the way God made us from the beginning. And we cannot share in the kingdom if we reject that treasure. So the church has always infallibly taught that every single intentional and direct act of contraception is always gravely ill, evil, or a mortal sin. And because I love you, I must warn you of the consequences of mortal sin. I've told you the beauty of this teaching, but now the other side. As Jesus tells us in today's gospel, he says, at the end of the age, the angels will go out and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. That is the consequence of mortal sin. It is God's plan, revealed in Holy Scripture and in the natural law, that marital love, sexual intimacy, and procreation are all bound together as one magnificent gift generously bestowed on mankind. If we do not recognize this connection, we will never understand these gifts, and we will surely abuse and demean them and ourselves and those we love and those we should love. Let us then pray that the lives of all men and women may be filled with the true love of Jesus that leads to a new understanding of sexuality and marriage and a new generosity and openness to life, that they may recognize the pearl of great price that is the church's teaching on human life. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.